The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
You have a pretty lengthy set of verses before you, and same bibliography that we've had for the last couple weeks. We have been going through, we are on part six now, of going through Matthew chapter 24. So if you haven't caught all the ones up to now, it might help to go back at some point and be refreshed on all of them together. But we're on part six, where we have made it all the way through pretty much verses 1 to 35 of Matthew chapter 24. And so we're going to be entering into verse 36 tonight and beyond. If you haven't stoned me yet, this is probably going to be your last opportunity. All right, this is probably the last point. Maybe, I don't know, maybe not, but the last point of real disagreement I think that there could be in this passage. I'm sure. We're Southern Baptists after all. We can still find one, you know. I think tonight is relatively contentious in terms of the interpretation of this passage. There comes to be a wide array of interpretations here, and so we're going to look through this. I do so fearfully, understanding that you don't necessarily have to agree with me. I get that, I'm going to present the way that I see this passage, and I'm going to present the reasons why. And so whether you're convinced by that or not, it doesn't really matter as much to me as that we go through the scripture and pay really close attention to it. Now, there's a couple things that we have talked about up to this point to just try to catch you up very broadly in just three points. First of all, Matthew, in the view that I am presenting, that I'm arguing for, that I personally take on this passage, is that in Matthew 24, starting in verse 4 and going all the way to verse 35, Jesus is telling his disciples about the destruction of the temple that's coming. And he's really preparing them for when this takes place, that they wouldn't get caught up in it, essentially. And that destruction of the temple takes place in 70 AD, during the generation of many of the disciples. Many of them are living at that point when the temple comes down. And so when you take that interpretation, when you look at the passage through those lenses, let's say, what that means then is from 4 to 28, you get a description of events that are prior to and leading up to the destruction of the temple. So, you know, all the things that happened from, let's call Jesus' ascension 33 AD. Okay, so from 33 AD to 70 AD, you get basically all the time period up to then, and then even start to include some of the things that take place in the destruction of the temple. And then, looking through those same lenses, verse 29 through 31, pertain to really the destruction of the temple. And there's a lot of apocalyptic language in there and things like that that we parsed that you might want to go back and listen to, but that's essentially what that is. And then verses 32 to 35 is a final word of warning to the disciples' generation. This generation will not pass away until these things take place. And so we went through all of that, and then verse 36 gets into the moment of change where Jesus begins talking about his second coming. And there are reasons why I think he's talking about that. So Jesus' answer to the disciples' question as to when these things will take place in verse 3, he doesn't give a specific date to when these things are going to take place, but he does conclude that last section with the words "this generation," there in whatever it is, 34, I think it is 33 or 34, and then finally, having answered those questions to the disciples, telling them, preparing for them for the time when not one stone will be left upon another of this temple, he then turns and addresses the initial question as to the timing of his second coming, which is there in Matthew 24:36 with the words, "but concerning," That typically tells you that there's a change of direction that's taking place. Last week we looked at examples even beyond Jesus and the Gospels into Paul and things like that, where they use the same phrase that signifies a change of topic coming up. And then the next words usually tell you what that topic is that they're changing to. And Jesus uses the phrase that day as opposed to those days. So up until 36, we get a those days, meaning there is an era, a time period that's taking place, which is the progressive tensions between Israel and Rome, or specifically between Jerusalem and Rome. And there is a progressive buildup of the war from 66 to 70 and the eventual taking down of the temple. So those are those days. But then he turns to use that day, and he starts using the word parousia, which have been used a couple of times in the previous passage, the previous section. But as we went through, I showed you why I think those are actually referring to his second coming. He's briefly talking about those two things. But he starts using that word parousia, which has traditionally been associated with his second coming. Okay, and so it gives us... and then not only that, but then there's the time markers that he kind of infused verses 4 to 35 with and telling them, watch out for this, watch out for that, just stay put when that happens, and then when this happens, head for the hills. Those disappear when we get to 36 and following, where he's referring to a singular day. So there's an absence of time markers and predictable signs. All right. So having said that, and if there are questions about those things, of course, I would go back and listen to all those as we spelled those out in greater detail over the last few weeks. And then feel free to email me or call me or text me or just come up to me and ask me. It'd probably be better. we can talk about it. So this next section of verses is, you know, probably one of the more contentious parts of the passage. And we dealt with this a little bit at Feast on Monday, but if you're going into the passage in Matthew with the kind of a dispensationalist perspective in mind, then there's probably nothing that I'm going to be able to say tonight at all that would persuade you differently from that, and that's fine. But I think there's good reason to look at it differently than perhaps a dispensationalist would explain that. I'm going to try to point some of those things out tonight. My only ask is just don't get mad. All right, let's handle this in a civilized way. All right. So here we go. He's already leaving. He's like, I'm out. Civilized. I'm done. as soon as you use the word civilized. Either that or he's going to the parking lot to get rocks. Are there still rocks out there? We removed them, I thought. Maybe not. We should. We should make that a next deacon's meeting. Freddie, just remind me. We're going to bring that up. No more rocks in the parking lot. Okay. So he said, let's just read the verse here and kind of get a feeling of what it's saying and things like that, so we'll be familiar with it. He says, first of all, but concerning that day, which is that switch that we talked about from those days to now that day, which coincides with the question that they asked back in verse 3, he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son. Ooh, that one's an interesting one. But the Father only. So there's... you know, several considerations that we need to think about here. The phrase that day in Matthew 24:36 here in verse 36 is, I think, reflective of the frequent uses in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord. You'll see this happen in the prophets a lot. They'll refer to the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Doesn't always in the Old Testament refer to a 24-hour period of time or a specific singular day. Sometimes it refers to a period of time that they're looking forward to. But I think it's reflective of that in the Old Testament where it refers to the day of the Lord. And Matthew has seemed to use the day of judgment to refer to that same day that the prophets are talking about. So what the Old Testament prophets refer to as the day of the Lord, Matthew seems to update with the day of judgment. And you can see that in a few verses. Let's go ahead and look at some of these because you can see kind of where some of this is coming from. So 10:15, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. That's the town that rejects the disciples' gospel witnesses. As they come sharing the gospel, he says, if they don't, you know, that's the whole shake your dust off your sandals kind of thing and go to the next town. And he says, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment. And this is what he's talking about, I think. 11:22, but I tell you, it will be more bearable for on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. I could have gone without reading that one, but the point is, I think here Jesus is referring to the same thing. He's basically calling it that day. I think that he's referring to the day of judgment, which is the same thing that is referred to in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord, I think. So the phrase that day, like I said, is almost certainly Jesus' way of referring to the day of the Lord. And I don't think he necessarily has to make those connections or tell them. I think they're picking up on that. And one of the reasons is because Matthew 7:22, if you look in your verse packet, just a few verses down, you'll see Matthew 7:22. He says, on that day, many will come to me. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So here he refers to what seems to be the same day of judgment that Matthew uses elsewhere. Jesus just refers to that day. On that day, many will come to me. And so I think he's doing the same thing here. I think it's just a combination of the way that we refer to that day when judgment is to come. So what that means then is I think that verse 36 and following is really not only about Jesus' second coming, which if I just said that, if I said this is about Jesus' second coming, I don't care if you're a dispensationalist or not, everybody would go, yeah, it certainly is. You know, regardless of what's happened before that verse, everybody would say, well, sure, it is, yeah. But what do we mean by the second coming? And I think what is happening here in this coming is a day of judgment that's taking place really for all. Okay, so I read that verse out loud. So one hard thing that comes up in this passage, which tonight is not really about, but I thought it was worth mentioning, is there's this thing that Jesus says right there in verse 36, where he says only the Father knows. The Son doesn't know, the angels don't know, and only the Father knows. And which I think trips a lot of people up and is kind of hard to take sometimes, because given what we know about Jesus, Jesus is fully divine, right? We know that. Even if you want to, let's read a couple verses that just testify to that, because I think it's worth saying. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. There's many other verses that will continue to reaffirm this same idea that here's Jesus we know to be fully divine and human as well, truly and fully human as well. And knowing that about Jesus' nature, especially that he's divine, it comes as a kind of a surprise when he says to us there in the passage, no one knows. Only the Father knows when that day is actually going to be. But I think it's important that we say there are a lot of things that we that are beyond our capacity to understand. That doesn't mean that we can't understand in principle the nature of the Trinity. There are certain aspects of the Trinity, that is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that God exists as three persons in one. There's certain things about that that we can understand and that he has explained to us. But there are also inner workings of the way they relate to one another and things like that that we don't and that are not always explained to us. And this is probably one of those areas that we can make some sense out of, but will probably to some extent be a mystery for a long time. Acts 1:7, Jesus says this again, and something like this again in Acts. They ask him, are you going to restore now the kingdom to Israel? This is the disciples' question. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So here's kind of an allusion to that same thing that he just said, is that the Father has fixed this time in his own authority. And, you know, back in Matthew, I don't know, the angels don't know, it's the Father's own authority. So what we have to recognize is that while Jesus is fully divine, he is also veiled in flesh and is restrained, therefore. So he's not, what we see in Jesus is not God reduced. Avoid that way of thinking. He hasn't reduced God to mere human. He is intentionally restrained. So what that means, the fullness of what that means, probably we won't ever understand fully. But to know that that's what's happening here, that's what's being depicted, so that he can, it helps us to make sense when we read the Gospels, especially like the Gospel of John, when he says in one place, I and the Father are one. Or other places like the prayer that he has in John 17, where you know, he's saying the glory that you and I had before all of this, you know. So we recognize all of these things, and then we read John 1:1, you know, that kind of picture. And then later in John when he says, the Father is greater than I. How do you reconcile those two things except that we come back to this right here, that while he is divine, he is also human and has in some capacity been restrained by a veil of flesh. And so beyond that, it's probably hard to understand. And you can see, I think this might be helpful. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The reason that we don't say Jesus is God reduced is that he still had access to everything he had before. There's a song that we sing that I'd not really ever thought of until somebody brought it to our attention. And I never really thought of it from this perspective, but it says, it's a Wesley hymn, and he says, emptied himself of all but love. And he brings that from Philippians, I think, is where he probably got that. And I don't, like knowing Wesley, or knowing at least, I didn't know him, by the way, he long dead. But understanding where Wesley is coming from, though we differ in a lot of ways theologically, I don't think that he necessarily meant that the way it can be taken, maybe. But it certainly does sound like what he's saying about Jesus is that he emptied himself, like he literally got rid of everything that he had. And just became a loving person. And that's certainly not true. That is the difference between him being reduced and restrained. In restraint, he has all the things that he had before. He's not absent those things. He might not always access them, okay? But he certainly has them. Does that make sense? At least as much sense as we can maybe make of it. Okay. Yeah, I think that's about it. David said, is it just an aspect of his humility and submission and a symbol of that. I think that's it. And I think that's what Paul actually means in Philippians 2, is certainly not that Jesus is all-knowing. As a human, a divine human, Jesus is all-knowing. But he certainly doesn't avail himself of all knowledge at all times. You know, we see times where he certainly does. You know, it's at his fingertips. He has it. It's not that he doesn't have it. He just doesn't always seem to use it. And that I don't know if that's a great way of explaining it or not, but... and then there are times where Jesus knew their thoughts. And so you just kind of go, well, he clearly has it all. He hasn't emptied himself of anything that he had before time began. And at the same time, he doesn't always avail himself of it. And that's probably the best I can do. I don't know that I can probably give much more than that. Maybe it's a little different than that. I don't know. But but I get where you're going for, and I'm for it on the whole. Okay, so I want to read verse 37 to 41 and in particular, and we'll come back to 42 through 44 in a little bit. But I want to read this because this is the kind of the point of contention, maybe, probably the most right here. It says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left." Now, as I said, this picture, you may have even heard a song written about this. We talked about this at Feast on Monday, but... I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears, one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. It kind of has been, in the past at least, cited by dispensationalists as a passage that advocates for a secret rapture. We talked about the rapture on Monday, but I will kind of just give a brief synopsis of what we talked about here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And basically there we said, look, there's a couple different ways that you could potentially read this, and dispensationalists often read that passage as you know, caught up in the air and then, you know, kind of disappearance of the church to heaven. That would be referred to as the secret rapture. The rapture that other camps that are not dispensationalists mean is kind of the judgment day of the Lord, where the church body, dead, rise, and the church body that's still living, is glorified, and they're kind of presented on the stage before the watching world, the wicked, who are then taken to judgment. And so everybody is going to hold in one capacity or another to that scene, okay? What that scene actually looks like and when it's going to take place is the point of disagreement. But that's often this passage right here has often been seen as one that advocates for the secret rapture. So that means that the way dispensationalists will read this passage most often is verse 40, you know, the two men are in a field, one disappears, that would be the one, the righteous person disappears and is taken to heaven, and one is left behind, which is the name of the whole series, right? And then one woman at the mill is taken away, and they're taken to heaven, and the others are left for the great tribulation that then follows, which is the 7 years, and then there's more stuff to come after that. Now, what do we think of that? So on the surface, there's obviously a lot to appreciate about that viewpoint that I know, I'm sure... Probably even if you don't hold that today, even if you didn't hold that today, you probably did grow up on it if you grew up in the church. Is that kind of depiction of the end times? there's a lot to appreciate about it because first, the description of the one taken is kind of ambiguous. There's nothing really in the word taken that gives you any indication what they're taken to. It just says they're taken. And that's kind of it. So it has this little ambiguous point to it. So kind of both sides, whether you see this as a rapture or not, you kind of have a point there because it's sort of ambiguous. And so absent any other context, heaven becomes as likely an option as anything else. So two men are standing there on a hill, one's taken. Where is he taken to? Heaven? Sure. Right? If you don't have any other context, then you just, there's no way to know. He's taken somewhere. All right? But second, the second thing that I think is really appealing about this view is there's an awful tribulation coming after that snatching away, which I don't know about you, I'm not wanting to sign up for. Right? I don't think anybody is, you know, or anybody would love to the idea of quote unquote being left behind in that kind of scene. So when you look at this passage, how are you to make really heads or tails of what's being said here when given these kind of criteria? Well, the interpretation, I think, ultimately of the two men on a hill, one disappears and is taken to heaven, and one's left standing still. Or the two women at the mill, I think makes the analogy that Jesus gives for Noah's flood unnecessary. I think he could have just said that, and I think it would have been fine. I don't think drawing the comparison to Noah's flood would really have been necessary. But if you do incorporate Noah's flood, we're gonna look at these next to each other in just a second. But if you incorporate Noah's flood and you use Noah's flood, his analogy that he gives at the beginning, as a way of understanding what he's saying about the two people there at the mill or the two people on the hill, then, and you see them as parallel, then I think the ones that are swept away by the ones swept away in Noah's flood are meant to parallel the one that is taken. So both the one taken on the hill and the one taken at the mill are swept away in judgment, and the point is both of them were equally ill-prepared. So if we look at these two parallel to one another, he says, as in those days before the flood, who is they? Who is it? People on the earth, people that were not Noah and his family, all right? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Until the day when Noah, that's the reason we think that they is not Noah and his family, because then he uses Noah. When Noah entered the ark, and they, there's the same they again, were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Okay? So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So then he transitions from that to say, then, this is the parallel, then two men will be in the field. Now here's the one who will be taken. And I think in the field is parallel to the eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Everybody's eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Everybody's participating in that. The difference is one is ready for Christ to come back, one is not. In Noah's case, he was ready for the floods to come. The others were not. So they're in the field parallel to eating, drinking. They're going about everyday life. That's his point. They're doing all the things that you normally would do. And one is taken, which I think is parallel to one is swept away. And one left, which I think is the comparison to Noah entering the ark. Noah entered the ark, which rendered him left when all the rest were taken. The same with the two women, one at the mill, one's taken, one's left. It's the same parallel, again, to the passage about Noah. So in the analogy, Noah was not taken or swept away, but rather he and his family were the only ones left behind when the floodwaters of judgment ceased. Right. The term left behind in, well, obviously it's not used in this passage, but the idea of being left behind in the Matthew 24 sense, I think, is actually a good thing. Jesus is not, it doesn't seem, making the argument here that, like he's going to in a minute, that the coming of the Son of Man is going to be quick, at a time when you're not expecting. That's what he's going to say about the thief in the night coming up in the passage. It seems that at this point, what he's wanting the disciples to avoid is being ill-prepared like the ones that are taken in judgment. The ones in Noah's day who were ill-prepared were the ones that were swept away. So he does not want you to be swept away or taken like the ones in Noah's day. He wants you to be prepared, which he's going to now go into the time of preparing them and telling them how to be prepared. But the point is, I think, that he wants them to be prepared.
But this is the opposite of what the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, or what dispensationalists pull from that.
Yes, so...
They're not setting up a great judgment right at the end.
Right.
It's so, just a calling up of some believers, or believers.
Yeah. So Andrew says, well, so this is different from what dispensationalists are saying. The typical timeline for dispensationalism, there are a lot of different versions of it, but basically the idea is rapture happens. So everybody's going about life as normal. Secret rapture happens, which means that the church is snatched away and taken out of here. What happens then is, depending on which one you ask, 7 years of tribulation or 3.5 years of tribulation, depending on where the rapture occurs in that process. And so there's tribulational period of people that are left behind, and then there's millennial kingdom that comes after that, and then eventual new heavens and new earth that comes following on the heels of that. And this would say, the way I'm reading this would say, he's not saying that, he's saying, I'm coming. Be ready when I come. It's going to be like in the days of Noah. And what he means then is there's judgment immediately happening right then. So it is a good bit different. There's not those different
moves. You would hold to a rapture, though, right? Just not a rapture in that time period.
So, yeah, the rapture that I mean, that I would see in 1 Thessalonians, would be a taking up of the dead bodies out of the ground, uniting with their souls that are coming from heaven, and their bodies being transformed, and we who are left, whether we're the dead ones or the live ones at the time, who knows, we who are left are also caught up together with them, and what the caught up rapture part of it is basically being brought on the stage of the universe. So you're brought onto the stage for a transformation before all of the ones who are about to enter into judgment. So that view, what I just said, that view is basically the view everyone had before 1832. So 1832, the idea of the secret rapture comes in, and that's where the whole disagreement has been since then of how do we view this passage. And so that's why I say, like, it can, when we talk about rapture, typically the question is, you believe in the rapture? And the reason I feel like it's a bad question is because everybody does, but we define it differently. We define what that passage is actually talking about. And everybody believes, every Christian historically has believed in the resurrection of the dead, the transformation of the church body before the watching world as they are about to go into judgment, and they're watching, they're realizing at that point, oops, you know, we got it wrong, right, this whole time. And so everybody believes in that, and that is what the church has always referred to as the rapture. They haven't always referred to it as rapture, but But that was the caught up part that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians that everybody has understood. But once dispensationalist kind of comes in, it starts to change the idea of that a little bit to be a taking away of the church and a disappearance of the church, only to come back later. And so I say all that. The question really is, does the point of distinction, is it worth clarifying? And I think it is, and the only reason I think that is because a lot of times these aspects, these differences of view of these particular passages have caused people in churches to just fracture. And what's crazy is the two people are arguing about how Christ will come back. And which is absurd to me that would be the case, that we would argue about how Christ would come back so much that we'll split a church over it. And I certainly don't want to do that, and I'm certainly not trying to do that at all. I'm just saying, let's actually look at the words and let's make sense of the words, and if you can make sense of the words better, then great, do that. But I think it's worth a point of clarification to say, if you're sitting next to a dispensationalist, okay, you're going to live. And dispensationalists, if you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't believe in that particular kind of rapture, they're a covenantalist, okay, you're going to live too, right? We're Christians. We're talking about the return of Christ and how all this is going to play out. Nobody out in the world is arguing about that. All right, that's not what's happening. Timothy. Yeah. The good news is there are lots of people that are believing in the gospel, and many of them may not be here. Okay, there may be a lot of, I'm just going to say it, maybe a lot of Americans that grew up with churches right down the street that might be saying, God who, and turning their ears off, maybe. But there are a whole bunch of people who are being driven from their country by other religions who are very much inquisitive about who is this Jesus, because y'all got something figured out that some other people don't. And I'm just saying, you know, while there is despair, there is darkness. Sidebar. All right. I'm just speaking as a pastor here, okay? People will frequently ask you, how's the church? And really, it depends on your state of mind at the time. I'll tell you why. It always, always, always depends on what you're looking at. There are always people that are hurting. There are always frustrations, but there are also always good things. The fight is how much time do I give to which, right? So yes, there is darkness in the world, okay? There is, and there are terrible things out there that I don't know, I never thought I would have to have with my children, okay? There are those. I can't let my kids watch a presidential debate. As someone who likes the political stuff, do you know how frustrating that is for me? I grew up watching presidential debates. I looked forward. I was probably the only kid that sat there for all 3 hours, you know, watching the debate unfold, not understanding half of what they were talking about, but watched the Clintons watched them all, and loved it. Probably partly because I got to stay up late, but I can't let my kids do that anymore. And so there's things that you can look at that you say, this is really frustrating. But then you can also look at people landing in Birmingham and being picked up by people in Tuscaloosa to become students here from other countries that are asking them, tell me about Jesus. I want to know, I don't have access to this in my country, and I want to hear this story. And landing on the ground in China and sharing the gospel with college students and watching, playing basketball with them, and then sitting down and say, we want to tell you a story, and telling them the gospel, and you see, yes, you see some of them turn around and walk away. But then you see a whole host of them stay. And you see one of them getting a Bible and holding the Bible with white knuckles because he's never been given a Bible before. And telling me right after he professes faith in Christ and gets his Bible, he says, I don't know much about him, but I will follow Jesus if it kills me. So there's a lot of people saying, absolutely, I will follow Jesus. You just got to find him. And you won't find him if you don't know, if you don't talk to him, right? Okay. Now, I do have to go because man, we're going to be real bad. Yes, absolutely. I hear you. I agree. All right. amen. I'm amening you, Timothy. We're on the same page. All right. So while there's truth in both senses, so if we're looking from the dispensational perspective or we're looking from the perspective that I just laid out, there's truth in both senses. The Christians are taken into the Lord's kingdom one way or another, whether by the dispensationalist way of thinking about it or mine. The Christians are taken into the Lord's kingdom, and the wicked are taken into the Lord's judgment in one way or another, whether that's, you know, whatever the way dispensationalists would say is a 7-year tribulational period and on, or mine, eternal judgment, then they're still taken. So the point that Jesus seems to be making with the analogy and the following parables that come after it uses the ill-prepared and their resulting judgment as the object lesson. It seems to be his focus is on the way, what's going to happen to them, and the fact that you don't want to be them. If you look at Matthew 24, 50 to 51, it's on page 4. He says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he doesn't want you to be a part of that, right? So further though, it seems like the rest of the discourse, the rest of his time, and we'll go through it in subsequent weeks, is going to explore the division between the saved and lost. And it's not just an arbitrary selection process that we're going to go through as to which one's left and which one stays, or which one is left and which one's taken in judgment. But it's going to reach this scene in 25:31 where he separates the sheep from the goats. And for the moment, though, what seems to be emphasized is that the lost and the saved, both of them, are going to live and work together. They're going to marry. They're going to be given in marriage. They're going to go through normal life processes together. But when that day comes, there's going to be a separation. And I think that's the point that's being made here more than anything, that there's going to be a separation and it will be final. And that's the point that we need to hone in on. And if you see in Matthew 13:30, he says, he's telling the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says, let them both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. All right, so then what is the result? What happens to these people? Look at this. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So this is his point. The marker that's going to separate those two is one will actually be doing the work that the master set him to do. And the other, he says, I say to you in verse 47, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. That is the ill-prepared, right? It's not that he's not aware of, you know, the signs, or he's looking at the sky and going, okay, well, Russia did what? Okay, well, no. It's not that. He says what he's doing is not what the master commanded him to do. That's the point. And because he's not, he'll come at an hour which he does not know, at an hour he does not, when he doesn't expect him at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is the result of the master returning and the person being ill-prepared? It looks like judgment, and the kind of judgment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we obviously have to say about that the result of the Son of Man coming at an hour you do not expect for the ill-prepared doesn't seem to be 7 years of tribulation, but a final judgment. The blessed will be set over the master's possessions, and the wicked will be thrown in that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a phrase in Matthew used for a place of eternal punishment. So look at 8:11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, that is Israel, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about hell. Eternity in hell. The result of one being ill-prepared is him being swept away, or him being taken, bound hand and foot, and thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that seems to be, my take, evident from where he goes right after this. So what is his point? I'm going to jump back. So I skipped over this part because he kind of gives the conclusion first. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. It's not necessarily right now about a suddenness as much as it is a preparedness for you, the disciple, to be ready at all times. So that when the suddenness does come, it doesn't catch you off guard. You are, as the master's servant, right now building your ark, if we're going to carry the metaphor through, so that you will not be swept away or taken in judgment, because that hour is not going to be one that you're looking for. So the application of Jesus' words of warning about that day is for the disciples to keep awake and watch. That's keep awake and watch. He says, who then is faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing. So what we then have to discern when we're looking at this passage is, what has the master set his servants to do? Right? That is the point. That's what we've got to figure out. If we can answer that question, what has the master set us to do, then we will be found so doing when he comes. Now, I feel like I need to say this as a word of warning. I don't feel like any of you right now are on the brink or anything like that, or it may be a stronger word of warning. But forever, let's just put to rest the whole date-setting idea, all right? Hey, listen, if you think to yourself, oh, well, there's a whole bunch of these things that have to happen first before Jesus can come back, we got time. Wrong, all right? If you're going, oh, this guy over here said, oh, Jesus is going to come back on this hill on, you know, I've cracked the code, in the Bible, and it tells me, if you look at the Greek words like this, and you hold your head to the side, and you do it like you used to receive TV signals, you know, back in the day, just forever put that to rest. It's going to be at an hour when you're not expecting, and when he tells you to be ready and to watch, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about watch your calendar. He's not talking about watch your watch. He's not talking about watch the TV. He's talking about be ready, doing the things that I told you to do. That's what is there. So it's also a word against sin, if you think about it. Because if there's ever a point where you think like this over here that I'm really tempted by, I could reach out and take, and I really want to give in to temptation here, it could be at an hour when you don't expect. What do you want to be found doing when the Lord returns? So basically, every sin we ever partake in is at our own risk. Can you imagine being engaged in some heinous act, whether that be gossip or something, you know, lewd or any kinds of things, at the moment when the Lord returns? What kind of explanation are you going to give at that moment? It puts sin in perspective to go, if I do this, it's at my own risk, because it could be now. And boy, wouldn't I be in a pickle. I would have to be, it'd be a lot of explaining to do, okay? In the context of verses 45 to 47, the meaning of keeping awake and keeping watch is not to watch for signs of his return, since he has already said that it will be at an hour you don't expect. No one knows. Instead, our watchfulness is seen in the spiritual readiness of our hearts and our vigilance in the mission he has given to us. So, you know, first thing that comes to mind is obviously the Great Commission. Go forth and to all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's a Great Commission. But if you look through the Gospel of Matthew alone, you don't have to look through anything else, just look through the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to find so many things that the Lord is commanding us to do, both that pertain to a mission he has put us on in sharing the gospel as he commissions the disciples, commissions us, commissions everybody, and then also in how you should set your heart now. Instructions for your heart. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So all of these kinds of commands that he's given to you, Matthew 6 and throughout the gospel, are really instructions for what you're to be doing now. Everything that we should be doing in our teaching, in our preaching, in all of our praying, here in the church, in our worship services, and everything, is helping the church set their hearts and their minds on the things that are above. At some point along the way, somebody came along and they thought they were being really clever, and they say, well, you be so heavenly minded, you ain't no earthly good. And it's complete hogwash. That's not true. If you're not heavenly minded, you cannot be earthly good. Because to be heavenly minded is to be watching and to be ready. And so what's going to happen is if you're not heavenly minded, you're going to be swept away and taken with all of those that are out in judgment. Because you're going to go, well, what's the problem? I mean, I could just take a little bit of this. I could just have a little bit of that. What's the problem in doing what he has not commanded me to do? Well, the problem is he's going to come at an hour where you're not expecting him. And you're going to be caught unaware. And you're going to be swept away. Okay. Sorry, I'm trying to get to the next slide here. So Jesus' explanation of the parousia, his second coming, sets a clear expectation for his disciples. He will come at a time of widespread indifference, of normalcy, of materialistic endeavors, when everyone is thoroughly involved in the pursuit of their earthly affairs and ambitions. His coming will occur at a time so unexpected, so unannounced, that it will catch people in the middle of their everyday routines. When will Jesus come? Jesus will come at a time when his coming is the farthest thing from people's minds. So for us as a church to actually be ready, to actually be watching is not to look at the news and say, oh, well, Russia's doing this, or China's doing that, or look at what these countries are doing. Let's look at Revelation 6 or something, and try to draw correlations to modern day, from modern day events to some part of prophecy in the scriptures, because spoiler alert, Jesus already told you, you're not going to know when it's going to be. Stop. To be watching and to be ready is spiritual preparedness and continuing on the mission that he's given us to go on. So as a church body, it means that we're active. We're continuing to be active. But the mission before us is spiritual preparedness. That means worshiping the Lord truly and rightly in here, Sunday morning, and throughout all the things that we do, teaching sound doctrine, right? But then second, it's going out to the world around us and bringing people into the worship of God. That's the mission that he put us on. It's both and. You can't have one without the other. Got to have doctrinal soundness. Got to have people gathering around the word, celebrating Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection. But then there also has to be the other component too. We got to take the excitement of that and give it to other people. And as he said, you know, somebody says, like Timothy is talking about, you know, falls on deaf ears. It doesn't mean you can't keep sharing the gospel with them, but also let's keep moving on. And let's find the one out there who is going to say, well, tell me more about this. I'll have as many conversations as you want. Right? That spiritual readiness, that's what he's moving us to. And that's what we got to be as a church. Let's pray. We'll go get our kids. And then we'll have plenty of time for questions. Just let them bake for a little bit. All right. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the testimony of truth in it. And we're grateful that even in the midst of such a text that can so easily divide, that we desperately just want to know what your word says, and that you've given us that by your spirit of putting it in our hearts to desire to know and accept that there won't always be eye-to-eye agreement on everything. And we're grateful that the unity comes from the cross, and not from all the little jot and tittles everywhere else of which we recognize we are limited in knowledge. So we pray that you just give us help there. Continue to reveal your will to us. Continue to reveal your word to us as often as we study it. And that you would not just build our minds up or puff our minds up, but build up our souls and our heart with passion and fire for your word, and to seek the lost, to bring them to the worship of the one true and living God. We pray we would do that, and you would do that in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.